Well, welcome back to the book of Genesis. We have chapter 37 is where we will be today. We've come to the last major division here in the book of Genesis. And those of you who have been with us throughout this journey have know that this book is divided into sections by the heading, "These Are the Generations of." We have seen some 10 or 11 of those already, different sections using the Hebrew word toledot, that is the generations, or this is the genealogy of. Here in this section, in verse 2, it is translated, "This is the history of Jacob." Literally, "These are the generations of Jacob." And so these last 14 chapters will feature the generations of Jacob, that is, the descendants of Jacob, his sons, and especially one son, Joseph. He becomes the main human character here in Genesis from chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50. Now, in our last study in the book of Genesis, we covered chapter 35. And we talked about the journeys that Jacob made in Canaan all the way down through the death of his father Isaac. Now, I have chosen to kind of pass over the details of Genesis chapter 36 because I believe the primary purpose for that chapter has already been realized. Genesis 36 is simply a genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Moses, I believe, initially wrote Genesis for the instruction of the Israelites who were about to go into the land of Canaan and take possession of that land that God had promised to them. They were to destroy all of the Amorites and Canaanites that lived in the land. But Moses instructed them, before they went into the land, he instructed them not to attack a particular group of people, and that was the Edomites. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses says, "You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, or I will... For I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." And so Moses, in chapter 36, emphasizes five times that Esau is Edom. He says it in verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 19, verse 43. It was essential for the Israelites to know that the Edomites, who they were, and therefore Moses gave them this documented record of the generations of Esau. Now, I think a second reason for Genesis 36 is that the generations of Esau serve as a contrast to the generations of Jacob that we begin in chapter 37, verse 2. Esau was, as we see in chapter 36, Esau was out conquering Mount Seir and establishing his own kingdom in the land of Edom, founding a nation, fathering kings, making a great worldly success of himself. Esau was great in the eyes of the world. But as we've seen in Scripture, and the rest of Scripture will play this out, Esau was not great in the eyes of God. Even though he was blessed by God, was given a possession in Edom, in Mount Seir, by God, he was not great in the eyes of God. He was not a believer. And he was not a spiritual man in the sense that Jacob was, where Jacob knew the Lord and walked with the Lord as Isaac and Abraham had done. Esau's story reminds us three things real quick, and we'll get out of chapter 36 and start 37, okay? Reminds us three things. Number one is this: material prosperity does not equal spiritual prosperity. Esau was materially rich, but spiritually poor. Second, political power does not equal power with God. Edom had kings reigning in vast areas before Israel ever had a king, it says in chapter 36, verse 31. In fact, Israel was still in slavery in Egypt while Esau had kings ruling over big areas of land. Number three, temporal fame does not equal eternal recognition by God. In their day, I am sure of it, that Esau was much more famous than Jacob. Jacob was relatively obscure, a small family going from place to place, living in tents as his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had done. But Esau has a great kingdom. Chieftains and great tribes come from him. And all of this he had done in conquering the land that is now called Edom there. And so what do we learn from chapter 36? Simply this: Esau teaches us that if we succeed by worldly standards but fail with God, we have failed where it really matters. Now, let's move on to chapter 37. And let's read our text today. Chapter 37, starting in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Therefore we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Therefore, come, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. May you teach us your truth in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this long chapter today, just going to cover it very briefly, but the story of Joseph is one of the great dramas of the Bible. This young man is favored by his father and is consequently hated by his brothers. And they conspire initially to kill Joseph, and then they agree to sell him as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelites headed for Egypt. And Joseph, after he gets to Egypt and is sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Joseph earns a place of great responsibility and authority with his master, and his master puts all things under Joseph's control. When Joseph rejects his master's wife's advances towards him, she falsely accuses him of rape, and he is thrown into prison. Joseph again faithfully serves his jailers and is elevated to a great position of great responsibility in prison, where he helps two officials of Pharaoh's court, the butler and the baker, by interpreting their dreams for them. But Joseph, it seems, is forgotten and forsaken in prison. And although he spends years there, eventually he is brought before Pharaoh. And he is given, after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he is given the second highest position in the land, second to Pharaoh himself. And he is given authority over the famine that will come and relieving that for the nation of Egypt and all the surrounding land. And so Joseph's brothers will come down to Egypt looking for grain during the famine, and Joseph will recognize them, and he has a perfect opportunity to get revenge, but he does not do so. Instead, Joseph saves his family from famine, and he forgives their sin, and they are reconciled to him. Joseph plays a very key role in the history of the nation of Israel, because it was God working through Joseph that brings Israel down to Egypt, where they will spend 400 years before coming up out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, as God leads them out and ready to go into the promised land as a great nation. That's just kind of a summary of the 14 chapters. The story of Abraham, as we looked in chapters 12 through 25, illustrated for us really the life of faith. Abraham, the life of faith. In Jacob's life, as we looked at his story, we saw especially the life of grace. Jacob, the recipient of God's grace, the one who certainly did not deserve any of the goodness and blessing that God gave to him, but God gave it and blessed him greatly. Now, in the story of Joseph, as we come to these last chapters, the overarching theme, I believe, here, God's providence. God's providence. John Piper defines God's providence as his purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. It is God seeing to everything. Absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about God's purposes, God sees to it that it happens. That's God's providence. Providence is the unseen hand of God steering the course of history and even our lives by His love and for His glory. And this we will see in the story of Jacob and Joseph. It's interesting that God is, as we read through Genesis chapter 37, did you notice that God, the name of God, and God does, as a character here in this story, does not appear in chapter 37. We see the circumstances of Jacob's family, this dysfunctional family, and the family strife between the brothers, and the favoritism that is shown, and the feeding of the flocks and all of those kind of things. We see the circumstances of Jacob's family. We see the evil actions by Jacob's sons, by Joseph's brothers. We see the painful ordeal that Joseph has to go through. And the thing that it causes us to ask in this chapter is, where is God when all of these things are taking place? God is seeing to it that all things work according to His plan. The basis for seeing God's providence, I think, here in Genesis 37 is found earlier in Genesis, back in chapter 15, when God told Abraham there in Genesis 15, verse 13, He said, "Know certainly," this is God's words to Abraham, He said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, God had this whole thing planned years before Joseph was ever born. Years before his brothers would come down to him in Egypt asking for grain. God was sovereignly orchestrating all of these events according to his eternal plan. That is God's providence. God's providence is on display throughout the events of this chapter. First of all, we see God's providence in Jacob's favoritism. Number one, Jacob's favoritism and the brothers' hatred. The story begins, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Bush, not the former president, but a classic commentator on the book of Genesis, wrote a great commentary on Genesis. He interprets this literally as Joseph was tending or acting the shepherd over his brothers in the flock. In other words, it appears like Jacob had put Joseph, the younger brother, as the supervisor over his older brothers who were tending the flocks. Well, you can imagine how the older brothers must have felt about that, right? If Jacob had put Joseph in charge of his older brothers, that would explain in part why Joseph brings a report to his father, right? Brings a bad report about them. And it explains why they hated him for it. Jacob himself, I think, contributes to this sibling rivalry by showing favoritism. Favoritism seems to be a pet sin of this whole family. We know that with Isaac and Rebekah, the parents of Jacob, that they had favorites. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And that favoritism caused Isaac and Rebekah to have some strife, and certainly caused Jacob and Esau to have a lot of strife in their family. And now Jacob passes that on. He plays favorites as well. Joseph, the son of his old age. Joseph was probably just 5 or 6 years old when the family left Haran to travel to Canaan. His brothers were all older. He only has one younger brother, and that's Benjamin, who wasn't born until they got to the land of Canaan. But Joseph, as it says, was the son of Jacob's old age, and he was very precious to him. He was the son of his favorite, the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so it says that Joseph, that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children in verse 3. What's worse is, I mean, we can understand maybe he really had this extra affection for Joseph, but the bad thing is he showed it, right? He didn't hide it. Jacob gave Joseph this tunic of many colors, as we read in verse 3. This tunic of many colors could be translated many colors, or it could be translated in a way that it means a long tunic. That is, it went all the way down to the floor, had long sleeves as well. This is the same terminology about this tunic that is used in 2 Samuel to describe royal robes of the children of David. The result, I think, here was predictable. The brothers, as it says there, hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. The third reason for his brother's hatred of Joseph was his dreams. See that in verse 5. It says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So Joseph had two dreams, really. The obvious point of both dreams would be that Joseph would be elevated above his brothers. The brothers hear the dream and they think exactly that's what it means, right? And they're right. They're right in interpreting what it means. They don't believe it, and they don't agree with it, and they hate Joseph for it, but they were right. And when Joseph tells his second dream to his father says, will I and your mother and your 11 brothers all bow down to, before you? And again, I think that Jacob is right in seeing the interpretation of that dream. Both dreams having a similar message, that Joseph would be elevated and his brothers would bow down to him and he would rule over them. And I assume that God gave Jacob these dreams, or Joseph these dreams. Since and the reason I assume that is because they were prophetically true, right? Just as Joseph's dream, his brother's sheaves of grain bowed down to him, so his brothers would come down to Egypt seeking grain. That's important, I think. And bowing down before him, begging him to sell them grain so that they would not starve. Notice the progression of the brothers' hatred for Joseph. Verse 4, it says, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him. And finally, their hatred builds until you get to verse 18 and it says, they conspired against him to kill him. So far, our story just appears to be one dysfunctional family. A father foolishly showing favoritism. Joseph naively saying and doing things that provoke the wrath of his brothers. And the brothers who sinfully hate Joseph enough to kill him. But remember, behind all of this, behind all of this sin and this dysfunction and all of these events that are going on in this chapter, God is providentially at work to bring about His good purposes to save this family. In the second part of the story, we see God's providence in number two, the conspiracy to harm Joseph. Now here we have verses 12 through 30. Notice that just as we saw three reasons why Joseph's brothers hated him, we see three stages in their plan to be rid of him. First of all, they conspire to kill him. You read the story. The brothers were a long way from home, out of their father's sight and his supervision, tending to the flocks. He sends Joseph to Shechem to check on them. By the way, Shechem should remind us of that terrible event that happened in chapter 34 when Shechem, the son of the ruler of that area, had violated their sister Dinah, and Simeon and Levi and the rest of the sons of Jacob not only killed all the men in Shechem, but took all of their possessions. It reminds us of how depraved and violent the sons of Jacob could be. When Joseph finally finds his brothers in Dothan, Moses writes, now when they saw him afar off, and I can imagine they saw that tunic, that multicolored coat, right? Nobody else in the land had one like that. And they saw him afar off. They knew it was him. And it says, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. And we will see what becomes of his dreams. They thought they could kill the dreams of Joseph by killing him. But listen, we know. Those dreams were given to Joseph by God. And God's plans cannot be killed. The second stage of their plan to harm Joseph was Reuben's idea. Reuben is the oldest. He's the oldest son of Jacob, the son of Leah. And probably Reuben is seeking to save Joseph's life because he doesn't want to have to be accountable for it, losing Joseph's life. He's the oldest. In fact, when he finds out that Joseph is gone out of the pit later in the story, he says what? What about me? What am I to do? Right? He knows he's the oldest. He's responsible. He's going to be held accountable for what happened to Joseph. And Reuben's thinking all about, what about me? I don't think he's really thinking about doing good to Joseph. But so probably because he didn't want to have to answer to his father, Reuben, the oldest, determines to rescue Jacob. He suggests that they don't shed the boy's blood directly, but instead just cast him into one of the pits and just leave him for dead. And so they strip Joseph of his multicolored tunic in verse 23. They cast him into a pit in verse 24. And then we see the crassness of their depravity on full display as their brother Joseph is in the pit. And it later tells us in chapter 42, verse 21, that the brothers remember Joseph pleading with them while he was in the pit. And so while Joseph is in the pit, what do? They sit down and have a meal. No loss of appetite, no guilt, no remorse. Third stage of their conspiracy to do Joseph harm came when Judah, wishing to profit from doing away with his brother, suggests that they sell him to the Ishmaelite traders that were passing by. You see this in verse 27. This they did for 20 shekels of silver in verse 28. And the Ishmaelites took Joseph down to Egypt. Reuben then returns to find Joseph is gone. What about me? Nothing. Listen. Nothing that the brothers did could stop Joseph from his destiny to rule over his brothers. Nothing Reuben did could save Joseph from his destiny to be a slave in Egypt. Nothing Judah did could stop the plan of God to save Jacob's family through his son Joseph. God's sovereign plan and God's purpose will be realized despite the scheming plans and evil machinations of men. That is God's providence. The third and final section of our text is number 3, the deception of Jacob and his grief. Not only did these evil men sell their own brother into slavery, they even lied to their father about it, allowed him to mourn deeply, thinking that Joseph was dead. Not only were Joseph's brothers completely aloof to his suffering, but they also seemed almost to delight in the suffering that this would bring to their father Jacob, who favored this hated son Joseph. There's no gentle approach that they make in telling Jacob the news, no careful preparation, just a crude act of sending the bloody coat to him and letting him draw his own conclusion from that. It was a heartless thing to do, but one that I think accurately depicts the spiritual condition of the sons of Jacob at this time. Well, it's worth noting and noticing the irony here that just as Jacob, you remember Jacob, how he had used a tunic from his brother Esau and the skin of a goat on his hands and his neck to deceive his father Isaac. So now his sons deceive him with what? A tunic and the blood of a goat. Sometimes our sin catches up with us. This chapter ends with Joseph being sold to an Egyptian officer named Potiphar in charge of Pharaoh's guard in Egypt. Well, the story of Joseph. This story will answer, as we get through these 14 chapters, we're going to see that this whole story, as we take it as in its whole, and we'll look at all of its details as we go along, but this story will answer some of our deepest questions regarding the relationship between sin and the sovereignty of God, about suffering and God's purposes. We're beginning to see that God is able to use even that which is evil to bring about His good purposes. God's providence was orchestrating all the events in Joseph's life to save his family from famine and preserve them as a distinct people for 400 years in the land of Egypt, and to make them into a great nation, just as God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is fulfilling His promises according to His purposes and His will, and nothing can stop it. Perhaps the most convincing evidence of the providential hand of God in these events is the remarkable parallel between Joseph's story and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice? Joseph was loved by his father and sent to seek the welfare of his brethren. So Jesus was loved by his father and sent by his father to meet us in our sinful condition. Just as Joseph's brothers hated him because he spoke the truth about their sin and convicted them of sin by his righteous life, so with Jesus, he was despised and rejected by his own brethren, the Jews. He came to that which was his own, John tells us, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they crucified him. Just as Judah sold Joseph for a few pieces of silver, so another man named Judas would betray Jesus in the same way, for a few pieces of silver. Joseph's brothers sought to get rid of him so that he would not rule over them. But their rejection resulted in him later becoming their Savior and their ruler. Even so, the Jewish leaders did not want Jesus to reign over them. But their killing him resulted in him becoming the Savior of the world and exalted in His resurrection to the right hand of the Father, just as Joseph was at the second hand of Pharaoh. It's an amazing parallel. One commentator that I read drew 68 different parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. We'll look at some more as we go down through this story. But like Joseph, God has, like He did to Joseph, God has promised us a glorious ending where we will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. But like Joseph and like Jesus, before the glory comes suffering. Joseph's not going to have an easy life. It's going to be terribly difficult and he will suffer greatly. We may not always understand it or see God's good intention in the circumstances and events that happen in our lives and the afflictions that we go through. We may not understand it until eternity. But like Joseph, we'll find he's faithful. He trusts in the Lord his God every step of the way. And you can trust in God's providence because His purposes are for your ultimate good and for His ultimate glory. His purposes cannot be stopped. Listen, you can trust a God like that. You can trust this God. Let me ask you, have you? Are you trusting in Him today? Have you believed on His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for your sin? The sin that would condemn you and take you to hell, Jesus took upon Himself on the cross. And that if you will believe in Him, God will forgive your sin and give you the gift of eternal life. He'll do it today if you'll trust in Him. Christians, would you trust in Him through all the different circumstances of your life, knowing that we will suffer with Christ if we're to reign with Him? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message from Your Word today. Oh Lord, teach us and make these truths live in our hearts, in our lives, through our hands, in our mouth as we speak, that we would trust in Your providence, that You work all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And so, Father, do Your work in the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen.